It's good to see you this morning. Ephesians chapter 1 is where we're going to study from. A couple of things before we begin. First of all, our memory verse for the month of February, we're trying to work on following Jesus in regards to submitting to God's will. And this passage of Scripture, John chapter 6 and verse 38, is the kind of penultimate statement of Jesus' submission. So if you want to say this together with me this morning, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And things we talk about this morning will connect with that somewhat, not specifically along those lines. But and then the second thing is we begin our gospel meeting with Sean Bain Friday night. If you've looked at the subjects on the website or on the advertisements, then you know that the topics throughout the weekend are going to focus upon the family, upon marriage and home and things like that. I don't know anybody who can't use some of that kind of teaching for whom that doesn't have great application. So I want to encourage you as much as possible. I know that there are demands with regards to work, things like that. But as much as possible, try to be here this weekend. I think it will be a benefit to you as we study God's Word together. So please make sure and take note of that and remember the singing on Saturday afternoon. I've had two different conversations, I guess, prolonged conversations in the last week where friends of mine have bemoaned the state of dishonesty in the world. Both of them are business people. Both of them deal with, on a regular basis, folks who just out and out deceive in the way that they do things. And it was kind of interesting that this conversation's gone on because some of the things I wanted to talk about today are illustrative of that fact. We live in a very ungodly world. The chances are pretty good the world that we live in now does not come close to the world as Jesus entered into it. In fact, when Paul in his day, and obviously contemporary with Jesus, begins to discuss the moral state of the world around him in Romans chapter 1, he describes his world this way. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting, being filled, and pay attention to that, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. I can't imagine what it would have been like to try to serve the Lord in that culture. Now, we know it was possible. The apostles did it. The first century Christians did it. But it was a challenge for them. And what happens with every generation is every generation is challenged to be godly in the culture around them. And for Americans in the last 200 years, we've actually had it pretty easy because the culture around us has been fairly godly. But the reality is, as the culture changes, it makes it harder and harder. And I look at my kids, when I think about these things, I don't think about myself so much. At my age, I would hope that I'm pretty fairly established in what I believe, and whether the world agrees or not, I'm okay with that. But I look at our young people, I look at my kids, I look at your kids, and you think about the world they are living in. When you and I grew up, if you're an adult, the average person in this country, the norm, was actually fairly religious and fairly moral. And yet, that's not so much the case. Now, people still identify themselves as such, but you know as well as I know, just like the dishonesty in the business world, it is becoming an increasingly ungodly world that we live in. And these young people and these kiddos, they're going to have to stand up and be counted. If you saw the news over the last couple of days, the United States lost one of our Supreme Court justices over the weekend, Justice Scalia. Died, and he was arguably one of, if not the most conservative voice on the Supreme Court. And there was a quote that I read about Christianity. He was an avowed Christian. I do not know the specifics of his faith, but a believer in Jesus. And he made the observation that Christians are going to have to, and this was a couple of years ago, Christians are going to have to willingly stand up in our day and age and accept the ridicule that comes with being a Christian. And that's really disturbing when I think about my kids and your kids. And the reason that that's disturbing is because what's happened in the past, historically, to God's people is, as the culture's gotten worse, God's people have either, when it gets bad enough, begun to thrive, or during the decline, and I think that's where we are, God's people tend to be over-affected by the culture. And when the norm's not very godly, it's harder and harder for our people to be godly. And you go all the way back to the first couple of chapters of Judges, and the people came into the land of promise and they enjoyed the wealth and the blessings like we enjoy in our culture. And they began to be influenced by the Canaanites around them. And those people left the Lord. And that scares me. So the question is, what do you do about that? I mean, is the solution to stand up on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and pound the pulpit and remind everybody that if you don't serve the Lord, you're going to go to hell? Well, I certainly think you need some of that. You know, if people don't recognize the consequences of their sin and their departure from God, they're certainly not going to be afraid of what could happen to them. But is that all there is to it? If you get up every morning and read your Bible with your kids for 30 minutes and have a devotion while they're wiping the sleep out of their eyes and thinking about their day, is that going to fix it all? In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, actually throughout the book of Ephesians, but particularly, I guess, maybe the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul writes some of the most powerful, conceptual instructions and reminders to be found anywhere in the New Testament. My dad would say that the first three chapters of Ephesians are absolutely pregnant with good information. And you can take almost any phrase, just three or four word phrase out of these first three chapters, and literally spend weeks upon weeks understanding and following the various and sundry concepts. And I will be honest with you, this section of Scripture is a challenge to preach from because it involves such powerful, deep, meaningful concepts that really for Christians need to be chewed on, need to be contemplated, need to be thought about in order for them to really become practically effective in our lives. But I'm going to make an effort to cover a little section of Ephesians chapter 1 because I think this may be the key to making sure that we survive in an ungodly culture. If I was going to just preach to Tor and Emily today, I think this is what I'd want to tell them and feel like that if they can get this, then it'll make all the difference for them. So I want to turn your attention back again to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to begin reading in verse 15. And I think that this is key to cultivating faith. That's what I think I would entitle the intent here is, how do I cultivate my trust in God? Well, Paul's writing to, I think probably at this point in time, a fairly mature church. As you go back and you study Acts, he was with them for probably 2+ years and had taught all over Asia Minor there. They had elders. They had godly men. They seemed to be strong. There's very little, if any, negativity that Paul writes in this letter. And yet, he's wanting them to progress. And here's what he has to say to them in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your love in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding, some of your versions may read, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He put all things under his feet. He gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I want you to notice, first of all, the subject of Paul's prayer. This is typical Pauline language, which is very wordy, very ornate, very deep. I mean, nearly everything he addresses is a concept in and of itself. But if I were to ask you to look very carefully, especially at verses 15, 16, and 17, what do you see that Paul is really wanting these people to have? And it's easy to lose all of that in the wordiness of it. But the point that Paul's after and the thing he's praying for in them is seen especially in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Everything that Paul's going to talk about at this point grows out of the idea of having a better knowledge of God. And so I want to begin this by asking you a question that you need to answer for yourself. Every one of us needs to answer for ourselves. And I want you to listen to the question very carefully. How well do you know God? Now, I don't want you to answer this question. The question is not, how much do you know about God? The question is, how well do you know God? And I think it's an important question because while that's what Paul is addressing, the knowledge of God is absolutely crucial to our being faithful to Him. Keep your bookmark in Ephesians 1. I want you to flip over to Hebrews chapter 8 for a moment. And I want you to see this concept and how significant that it is. In Hebrews chapter 8, the Hebrew writer is quoting from Jeremiah 31, where God through Jeremiah promises that there's going to be a new covenant that He's going to give to His people. And this is a beginning in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 8 in the middle of it. He just quotes from Jeremiah. Beginning there, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Look very carefully at verse 11, where he says, nobody anymore is going to teach his neighbor, know the Lord. Everyone in this covenant is going to know me. Does that intrigue you at all? You know, the Jews were born into a covenant with God. They had an agreement with God by virtue of the fact that they were physically descended from Israel. And so what would happen is you take these kids, these little kids, and they're every bit as much a citizen of the nation of Israel as was a grown man or woman who had learned all about God. And what happened is you had to have these kids who were already in a covenant, they had to learn about God. The Hebrew writer's making a contrast. He's saying, this is not the way it's going to be in this covenant. You want to know what makes a covenant with God now? Knowledge of God. If you don't know God, you're not going to enter into a covenant with God, because this is a covenant based upon faith. Trust. And you can't trust someone that you don't know. And let me say this about, most of us have some kind of religious background, some kind of whether it is Christian or non-Christian, but especially if it is Christian in its basis, there's all kinds of denominations, all kinds of different religious teachings about Jesus Christ out there, and everybody's got some kind of a background. Please understand something. Every one of us have a relationship with God based upon faith in God, and that faith is based upon knowledge of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I don't have a relationship with God just because my parents had a religious conviction and taught me something. And we fool ourselves into thinking Everything's great between me and God because I'm walking in this tradition. Hebrews chapter 8 says, my knowledge of God is the very basis of this covenant that I've entered into. So, I want to go back to my question. How well do you know God? Well, I know that God's a creator. Now, not how much do you know about Him? How well do you know Him? You know, after the Super Bowl last week, there's all kinds of stuff being written about Peyton Manning. I'm not a huge Peyton Manning fan. I think he's a fairly classy quarterback. You don't hear a bunch of junk about him. But it's interesting. There's been some junk written just recently in the last week or so. Adam's back there grinning. Did I vindicate myself because he's a Tennessee graduate? Okay. And here's this guy that you can read about. And what's interesting about the whole celebrity mindset is you'll take somebody like me or you, and we'll read an article about, say, Peyton Manning. And somebody say, have you heard this? Let me tell you something. I know Peyton Manning. And Peyton Manning would or wouldn't do this, that, or the other. You can't know somebody from reading a few things about him. You don't know him unless you have an intimate knowledge of them. Now, it's possible you could read enough about him to where you could say, I know Peyton Manning. But the reality is reading a little bit about him doesn't mean you know him. Understand this about God, folks, and I think this is what Paul's getting at if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1. We can learn some facts about God. That doesn't mean we know God. And if we don't know God, pray tell, how can we put our trust in Him and have a covenant with Him? So when you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, let me suggest to you this is what Paul is praying for. That we come, he says in verse 17, to a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And what this knowledge does, what this intimate familiarity with God does, is it helps us to live our lives in a wise way. We avoid the mistakes of sin. We avoid the mistakes of ungodliness. Even in a bigger picture, we know who we are. We know where we came from. We know where we're going. Whether you want to talk about practical daily wisdom or whether you want to talk about big picture wisdom, knowledge of God makes all the difference. But he says this in this passage because he has something specific in mind that he wants the Ephesians to appreciate. And that's where I want to go with this at this point. The challenge is, let's make sure we're reading our Bibles. Let's make sure we're studying our Bibles. Let's make sure we're thinking about what we're reading. I think this is a challenge for us. Reading our Bible is not a challenge. How much do you contemplate what you read about God? How much do you, driving down the road, or when you're mowing the yard, or when you're doing something kind of mindless, washing the dishes, how much do you contemplate God? And I think that's the point that Paul's trying to get across is, if we want to live our lives wisely, then we need to understand more and have a greater knowledge of God. Notice that he says then in verse 18, that you may know some things. Here's what I want my kids to get. Here's what I want you to understand about who we are and what God has to offer and why we're serving God. So that the eyes of your heart, your understanding will be enlightened, so that you will know, first of all, he says, the hope, what is the hope of his calling? Part of this is fairly easy. The words themselves are fairly easy. The calling of God is simply an invitation. And I want to run through some verses with you. We're going to use our Bibles a good bit, so turn with me if you will. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. In other words, I wanted you to walk the way that God wanted you to when He invited you. Move ahead to the book of Philippians, and these will kind of just run in order. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things that are ahead, I press toward the call for the prize, listen, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is it that God has called us to? He's called us to come to Him. If you keep going to the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says, actually, I hate to read in the middle of a sentence. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that you have a walk worthy of God, listen, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And then one more in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel. Now, that's a simple concept. God's invited us to something. And we recognize that. God's invited us to association. God's invited us to heaven. But I'll tell you very often what preachers tend to focus on, at least this preacher does, is all that we got to do and all that it's going to cost us. And are we up to weighing the cost? And are we up to making the sacrifices? And are we willing to accept the challenge? And again, I think that that's vitally important. But I don't think that's what Paul's focused on in Ephesians 1. I want you to notice, if you go back there to our text, he says that we may have this knowledge of God in regards to the hope of his calling. What are you hoping for from this, folks? I mean, it'd be interesting if you could take a poll right now. Mark and I were talking yesterday. I hate preaching on this kind of stuff. It's the deepest, richest stuff in the Bible, and it's the hardest stuff in the world to get across. And very often what happens is you start preaching stuff like calling and sanctification and expectation and covenant, and people start checking out. So I'd be interested to take a poll right now. How many have already checked out? How many are still here? And I recognize these are challenging concepts because they are big concepts. What are you after in regards to your service to God? Is it just heaven? I want heaven, whatever that fuzzy... What's your hope? What Paul's asking for these Ephesians, what he's praying to God is that their wisdom and their knowledge increase so that they can come to an understanding and appreciation of the hope that is in the calling of God. And I must tell you, folks, if all we get from serving God in our mind is, I get a mansion on the hilltop, then we're missing it. Back up in the chapter, Paul starts by elaborating on our hope. And I want you to appreciate this and apply this to you individually as I try to apply it to me individually. That's where the power is. What is it that God, in verse 4 of chapter 1, chose us for? Well, he chose us to be holy and without blame. Think back on your own life for a minute. I'll even ask you to do it, because I guarantee you nobody honestly is going to raise their hand. How many of you are holy and without blame on your own? How many of us look back at our life and say, hey, I've been a good guy all my whole life. God would be hard-pressed to find something to send me to hell about. I mean, nobody can claim that, nobody whose mind is right. And yet, you know, when God looks at me with all my background, when God looks at you with all your background, you know what he sees? Holy and blameless. Now you tell me, do you deserve that? Do we deserve that? God has chosen us to be holy and without blame. Before he ever put the plan into practice, he predestined us to be adopted as his children. Do you deserve to be called the child of God? Or just think about the past week. Just this past week, do you deserve to be even mentioned in the same verse, in the same sentence with God Almighty? And yet, that's what God chose us to do. To be His children. To be, as He goes on in verse 7, redeemed, forgiven. Now, I've never killed anybody, at least not physically. I've probably murdered a person or two in my mind. We talk about forgiveness all the time. And yet, how often are we impressed with it? How often does the hope of standing before God, knowing that He's going to look at me and say, you know, you're innocent, Russ. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. That's what I have done for you. How much does that impact us on a daily basis? How much do we think about that? Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. The American Standard versions, I'm not sure how the New American Standard reads, but the Old American Standard says, we were made an heritage, and I really believe that's the point. And the idea there is, we are what God gets. We are what God inherits. Why did God do everything that He did? He did it for us, so He gets us. When it's all said and done and judgment's over, we are the heritage. We are what God gets from the whole plan of salvation. We're His reward. You know, there's one person in this world who feels like I am their reward. And I got a great big card from her this morning, about this big. Said, Happy Valentine's, be mine, I am already yours. You know, she feels like I'm worth getting. You can argue with her later. But I'm going to tell you, to know that somebody feels like you're worth having is the most powerful thing in the world. Do you appreciate that when God looks at you and when God looks at me, He sees us as His gift. This is what I get from salvation. Now you can take those concepts and you can just keep going. One blessing after another, blessing after another. What is it that God gives us? Why should His calling mean something to me? Because the desire and the expectation, the hope of being chosen without blame, to be His, to be holy, to be adopted, to be His child, to be sanctified, to be justified. Man. And I'm going to tell you how that's going to become meaningful to you. It's going to become meaningful if you think about it a lot. And you drive down the road on a 5-6 hour trip and you're by yourself and you turn off the radio and you just start chewing on what God thinks of me. And that's what Paul's praying for, that these people would come to a knowledge of God so they'll understand how powerful is that incentive. He goes on and he says, not only the hope of the calling, but the next phrase is even probably more pregnant when he says, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Now, two or three of these are easy. We understand riches, right? Riches, wealth, is an abundance of something, generally an abundance of what is desirable or what is valuable. And what Paul says is, I want you to understand, I'm praying to God that you will understand just how bountiful is the glory of His inheritance toward the saints. And I think to the saints simply means in regards to. Do you appreciate what an inheritance is? An inheritance is when we get something that belongs to the benefactor. And when we talk about inheriting something from God, and this is what Paul wants us to get, I want you to see the wealth, the magnitude of what God is giving you, what you are inheriting. And he describes it in a particular way. He talks about the glory of this inheritance. And the first thing I want you to get is, what we're going to get belongs to God. If you inherit something, you know, you have an ancestor that passes away. I've got my granddaddy's roll-top desk in my house. I don't know that the roll-top desk in and of itself is worth much. But it was my granddaddy's. It belonged to him. He used it every day of his life. I can still see it in his hardware store and later in his house when he sold the hardware store. And that roll-top desk, that just represented my granddaddy. And it was his, and it meant something to him. And now it's mine, and it's valuable because it was his. Understand this much about whatever heaven is going to entail. God's giving us what is His. And I don't know that we will ever in this life appreciate what that means for us But I can almost guarantee you when we receive the inheritance, it will be precious to us because it's God's that He's giving. And that's powerful. But here's what I really want you to focus on. He describes the riches of this inheritance with the word glory. What is the riches of the glory of His inheritance? The Greek word for glory is doxa, doxa. And it's defined in a lot of different ways. We use it in the sense of honor and praise. In the Bible, it's used in the sense of splendor or majesty. If something is a glorious king, then it addresses the idea of his appearance. But it's a kind of an interesting concept, and I want to run through some passages with you right quick, because I want you to see the way God uses this concept throughout the Scriptures. Now, we'll just take a few minutes with this, but it's important. I want you to go back to the Old Testament very quickly. Keep your bookmark in Ephesians, and we're going to do like we just did and run through some passages. I want you to appreciate that when God describes His appearance in the earth, whenever God came and appeared to the children of Israel, Old Testament or New Testament, this particular word addresses the appearance of God. In fact, I would go even farther and say it addresses very often the state of God. If you were going to say, what is God like? You would look at a man and say, well, man's flesh and blood. And you would say, God is spirit and glory. Now, get that thought in your mind. Exodus chapter 16, when the children of Israel have come out of bondage, and you get to verses 9 and 10. Moses spoke to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord. He has heard your complaints. This is when they're complaining about not having anything to eat. And it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Now, I don't have any idea how to describe that, other than other descriptions that we're going to run into. But get that in your mind. Here they are, and what appears to them is God's glory. Now go over a couple of chapters to chapter 24. When Moses and the children and the elders go up in the mountain to have an interview with God, to essentially share a meal with God, and God asks Moses to come all the way up into the mountain and receive the law, Exodus 24 and verse 15 says, Moses went up into the mountain, a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. I can't imagine what that must have looked like, except that the whole top of the mountain looked like it was on fire. And a consuming fire means that it looked like it was burning up the mountain. Moses was a man of great courage to walk into that cloud. But that's the way they describe the appearance of God. If you go forward, chapter 29, and two or three times, actually chapter 29, chapter 33, chapter 40, when the children of Israel would have some kind of a complaint, or when God's describing the building of the tabernacle, what He would say or what He would do is, He would say, when you build this tabernacle and build the mercy seat, the glory of the Lord will appear there. And then on other occasions, they would have some conflict, and they'd look over toward the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord would appear. In fact, if you stop in Exodus chapter 33, when Moses goes up after the golden calf incident and begs God, first of all, not to destroy the children of Israel, and then second of all, to go with them into the promised land. God said, I'm not going with you. You take these people you brought out. I'll send my angel, but I'm not going to be with you. And Moses begs him, offers his own soul for his children, for the children of Israel. And God eventually relents. And in verse 18 of Exodus 33, Moses says, Lord, please show me your glory. That's interesting to me. Why uses that terminology? And God's response is, in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no man will see me and live. And the Lord said, here's a place by the rock. You stand on the rock. It will be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand while I pass by, and I'll take my hand and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. Then you get to the next chapter, when Moses comes down off the mountain, do you remember what he looked like? His face was glowing, it was shining, so much so that he put a veil over his face because the people were amazed at that. What happened to Moses' face? The glory of God was being reflected in it. Whatever the brilliance of God is, it made a lasting impact upon Moses' skin. As you read through the Old Testament, I'm going to have to summarize. When God fills the tabernacle when it's finished, it says that He fills the tabernacle with glory, and the priest ministering there and can't even stay in it because of the brilliance of such. The story of Nadab and Abihu takes place on that occasion. They offer the first sacrifices for the people, and the glory of the Lord appears in front of the tabernacle, and fire comes out from the glory of the Lord, and it burns up the sacrifice on the altar. And when Nadab and Abihu did what was not commanded of them, that same fire came from the glory of God and destroyed them. And as you go through the Old Testament, every time God appears, if His appearance is described, this is the word that's used. And you fast forward to the New Testament, it's the glory of the Lord that surrounds the shepherds in the fields when the announcement is made. Jesus over and over and over talks about coming back on the clouds in His glory. And then you get to the passages. Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read three or four of these. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, listen, seek for glory and honor and immortality. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good. Flip over to chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand, listen, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then you go on to the resurrection passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes our body as being raised in glory. Philippians chapter 3, our body will be made like unto His glorious body. And if you start looking for this word, I'm going to tell you what you're going to find as you study your Bible. Over and over and over, when our reward is described, it is described as sharing in the glory of God. I don't know what all that entails, folks. I don't know what all heaven's going to be like. I know my body's going to be raised and it's going to be changed. And whatever that body's going to be, it's going to be like God's. And it's described as glorious. And every time God appears, there is this brilliance, this shining. At the transfiguration, Jesus appears in glory. And Matthew says He was like light. I'm 53, be 54 this year. Is that right? Yeah. Tells you how. There you go, Mary. You can laugh at me after services. But I'll tell you what I'm seeing as I get older is the frustration of the physical aspect of our world. And I'm not ancient, I'm not decrepit, but I'm not what I was when I was 20. And the older I get, the more the appeal of a glorified, resurrected body weighs. And the more that weighs on you, the less you worry about this world. And you become painfully aware of how weak your body is becoming. Mark and I went quail hunting the other day, and I had a short sleeve shirt on. If you've ever been through the brush in South Texas, everything down there will stab you. And I came out of the brush and I looked down and both my arms were just running blood. That wouldn't have happened when I was 20, but at 53, stuff's getting thinner and it doesn't take much. And you look at it and you go, what in the world's wrong with me? I'm falling apart. You know what God, what Paul wants Christians to know about God? The wealth of the glory of what is His that He is giving us. What else do you have in this world? What's going to compare to that? And I'm going to tell you something, folks. We need to chew on that. That needs to be a part of our thinking on a regular basis. We need to come to know God so that we will understand that when He gives us of His glory, it is something that you're going to want so desperately that no matter what He asks you to do, it's going to drive you. And then if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, very, very quickly, very briefly. What is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us? This one, to me, of the three things that Paul prays that we come to understand, is both the easiest one to understand and the most overwhelming one, because I can understand it. The glory stuff, it doesn't take very long, it gets beyond me. And the hope and all of those things that He's called us to, it just boggles my mind. But the exceeding greatness of His power, He illustrates. He says that He manifests. Look in verse 19. Verse 20. He worked in Christ. Now here's an evidence of God's power. He raised Christ from the dead. And then He ascended to the heavenly places. And then He enthroned Him above everything. Right now this country is all worried about who the next president is going to be. And now that's all going to be amplified because we've lost a Supreme Court justice, a very conservative one. And you already see it coming. And people are going to get all panicky because you're going to put people in power who can wield all kinds of influence in our life. And it happens. New tax laws have come out. If you haven't run across them yet, I guarantee you things have changed because somebody in power over you is suddenly affecting your life. What about somebody who has power that is over that? Somebody who could tell the next president, I don't want you to do that. And the next president would say, yes, sir, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Or somebody could take every world leader with all of their nuclear arms and say, this is what I want each one of you to do. And you have to do it because they have that much power. Who could speak and things appear. Watch this. Let there be a pen. I got nothing. And you got nothing. And nobody else, pardon the expression, has got nothing. And yet, God has got something. And Paul prays that we come to an understanding. Get this, folks. That we come to understand that all of that power is being exercised for me and for you. If I sin and I ask my God for forgiveness, all that power is being exercised to forgive me. If I'm involved in temptation and I'm trying to find a way of escape, all that power is focused upon making sure there's a way of escape so that I can bear the temptation. If I am struggling and suffering because of the circumstances in my life and I come boldly to the throne of grace, all that power is there to give me help in the time of need. All that power is His eyes are on the righteous and His ears are open to the prayer. All that power defeated the Roman Empire and wrote the book of Revelation so that we will know that no matter what people do to us physically, the power's on our side. And I want those two little girls right there to know that for the rest of their life, all that power is yours. And that's why you need to know about your God. That's why you need to come to an understanding. Don't just learn some facts about Him. You think about Him. You read about Him. You come to an intimate knowledge of Him so you can get up every day and you go live your life that has some meaning in it, has some value in it, that you'll have the wisdom to live it properly so that you can deal with the ungodliness that is out there and come out of it untainted because of the hope of His calling, because of the riches of the glory of His inheritance, and because of the exceeding power above all principality and power and things above and things below. It's exercised for me and you. Wow. Who are we to deserve this? And how does it not move us to get up every day, submit ourselves to the will of God? And it doesn't matter what the rest of the world does. Our God is in control. May we serve Him faithfully. That's where power is. That's where hope is. And I hope, if anything else, nothing else, that this effort will make you take this passage of Scripture and go read it, think about it, chew on it, appreciate that what Paul's praying for those Christians is the very thing that we need. That we come to a knowledge of our God so it'll impact the way we live our lives. Thank you so much for your patience. I hope these things have been helpful to you. If you've never taken advantage of the sacrifice that was made, God in His infinite wisdom took care of our sins by the sacrifice of Christ. Most of you are aware of that. If you need to take advantage of that, put your trust in Him to forgive your sins. Be baptized for the mission of your sins. Change the way that you're living your life. Repent. Confess Him. Start serving Him. If we can help you in your initial obedience or coming back to God, if that's what you need to do. If we can help you at all spiritually, we invite your response while we stand and sing.